Wow, how plans have changed over the past few weeks. My plan for last week was to be in North Carolina with a group of folks to go down and do a mission work and some relief work for those who have caught up with the hurricane. But God had other plans. Because I was scheduled to be gone last week, Pastor Luke was scheduled to preach, and I thank God for the message he preached last week. With everything going on, though Pastor Luke had one plan of what he was going to preach, he ended up shifting his plans and preaching a different message. And I think, though, it was a powerful and timely message. By the way, if you missed last week's message, you can there's a link to it in the descriptions below, and you can go back and listen to that. This morning, we are going to wrap up a sermon, and including a sermon series that we've been in for some time now. It's called Blessed, Broken, Given. We have been using bread as a metaphor for our lives in the hands of Jesus. This series is about seeing our lives as bread, as Jesus takes his hands, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it for the life of the world. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about how difficult it is to imagine our ordinary, common lives actually being blessed and sacred and holy. As we have explored how our sin, our suffering, makes us feel like our brokenness disqualifies us from having something to offer to God or to others. Yet, when we surrender our story, our lives to Jesus, we are blessed by having our identity recovered, restored, and our brokenness becoming openness to God's grace, God's undeserved favor towards us. But there's one more word in this series, and I think that's what we're going to look at this morning, and that's the word given. What if I don't feel like, what if I feel like I don't have anything to give? Maybe you think purpose is connected with value. If I'm just an ordinary Christian, is there anything really from my life worth giving? Well, let's explore this question together. If you have your Bibles handy, if you would, please open them to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 opens with the resurrection story. That first Easter morning, the women arrive to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. But they discover that the stone had been rolled away. The body is gone. As they're standing there, two men appear to them. In Luke 24, verses 5 and 6, the men say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Hallelujah." We're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks as we celebrate Easter together. Later that same day, two followers of Jesus, one of them named Cleopas, were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. As they walked, they were talking about all that had happened the last few days. A man joins them and asks what they're talking about. They're like, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" So as they walk, they tell this stranger about Jesus, his death, his burial, the cross, the resurrection, all the while not realizing that they're actually talking to Jesus himself. Eventually, they reach Emmaus. The two men invite the man into their home to share a meal. And that's where we'll pick up here in verse 30 of Luke chapter 24. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures? This is the third blessed, broken, given story in the Gospel of Luke. The third time Jesus takes bread into his hands, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. This is a moment of mission. This is Jesus blessing bread to open eyes of people who are disillusioned and downcast. In a way, this is a story that shows that being blessed, broken, and given is for the sake of the world, not just for ourselves, not even just for the church. So what does it mean to be given? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to consider three aspects of what this means to be given. First, to be given is to be sent out of love for Jesus. Before we can talk about what it means to be given, we need to ask why. Why do we allow ourselves to be given for others? The obvious answer is love. But what do we love in order to become given? Again, the answer seems obvious. The person you are serving, the one to whom you're given. If your life is given for your children, then it is the love for your children that leads you to that place. If your life is given in the service of poor, then it is the love for the poor that leads you to that givenness. Yes, this is an obvious answer, but it's, I don't want to say wrong, but it is at least incomplete. It's insufficient. It's not enough to sustain us, to carry us through the dark nights and the lonely hours. It won't push us through the pain and hurt we've experienced from the ones we're trying to help. If you don't believe me, ask the Apostle Peter. We're not going to turn there, but this story is found in John chapter 21, particularly in verses 15 and 18 of John 21. This too is after the resurrection. Peter has returned fishing. Think about it. Peter ran to the tomb. He saw the empty tomb. He was most likely with the other disciples in that locked upper room when Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem. He may have been there when Thomas placed his hand in Jesus' scar. And still, Peter goes back to his old livelihood. Maybe Peter felt he had lost it all that night when he denied Jesus three times. Maybe Peter was too confused about what the resurrection really means. Maybe, whatever it meant, Peter was too covered in shame for it to matter. He might as well just live out a quiet life, a smaller story. But John describes how Jesus found Peter and reenacted the scene of their first encounter, the first time Jesus called Peter to follow him. "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat," a voice called out from the shore. Peter knew that he had heard that voice again. But it was John who recognized him. "It's the Lord," John said. It might have been John who recognized Jesus first, but it was Peter who responded, and responded radically. Peter threw off his robes and swam to shore, leaving the other disciples to drag the fish, the big haul of fish behind them in the boat to shore. There's been much written about the nuance and shifts in the word choice between Jesus and his disciple. But the main point is that Jesus was reinstating Peter. He was reaffirming Peter's purpose, calling, and destiny. The three repetitions of the questions are meant to correspond to Peter's threefold denial. The most significant bit, the most insignificant thing, though, is hidden right here in plain sight. In this restorative, call-renewing conversation, Jesus asked Peter simply, repetitively, piercingly, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Not, "Do you love the sheep?" Not, "Do you love the food," meaning the message, the gospel? Not, "Do you love yourself?" Not that you love purpose and mission. The question was simple. Do you love me? In the other gospel accounts, Peter's first call, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." You might say that first call was about purpose. In essence, Jesus said, "Peter, I will lift you from a life that is going nowhere. I'll sweep you up in the greatest story of all. I'll give you a role in the kingdom of God arriving on earth as it is in heaven. I'll make you a participant and not just a recipient." That is, after all, what it means to be given. But it isn't the love of being given that leads to our givenness. It isn't the love of our purpose that can sustain us. In the end, it's not enough to keep Peter faithful. The love of a call will never keep you from falling. If Peter's first call was about purpose, this second call, this renewal of destiny and identity, was about a person. "Do you love me?" Jesus asked. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus above all else? Lesser loves may lead you to begin following Jesus or even entering into vocational ministry, but these cannot sustain you. The love of meaning or mission or purpose or the church will not keep you surrendered and serving. Only a deep and abiding love for Jesus can do that. It is our love for Jesus that leads us to surrender to Him. And it is Jesus who gives us a way for others. We surrender out of love for Him, and our surrender makes us bread in the hands of Jesus. He sends us out because His love for us and for the world. And the sending is sweeter than you could ever dream of or ever imagine. This is how we become given for the life of the world. And this leads to the second aspect of what it means to be given. To be given is to live for the life of the world. On the way to Emmaus, the two disciples, not among the 12, they were among the many, hung their heads and hid their tears. Unable to quench the fire of their disappointment, they turned on each other, arguing and debating about who the Messiah was and what that meant. And at that moment, Jesus Himself, in verse 15, arrived and joined them on their journey. Jesus joined the disappointed and the delusion in their journey. He didn't say, "Come over here," or "Come to me," or even "Come follow me." No. That was all well and the first time. But this time, not when faith had been shattered, when hopes had been badly broken. No, when we're too weak, too broken to come to Jesus, He comes to us. He Himself joins us on the journey. We need to listen and learn and then enter into the place of pain in our communities. Like Jesus coming alongside the disillusioned disciples, we need to walk gently into the spaces where the de-churched or the post-church have gone. In verse 27 of chapter 24, we see that Jesus pointed to Himself as the culmination of God's saving work. After asking them what they were talking about and then acting ignorant about the events in Jerusalem in the previous 3 days, Jesus began to explain to them from the law and the prophets, from the whole of the Old Testament, how it had all prophesied that the Messiah would have to suffer and then be raised up. He showed them how the Scriptures spoke of Him. We have to find a way to tell the world its story, to retell the story of Scripture in a more beautiful and Christ-centered way, the way Jesus did. Then when they reached Emmaus, Jesus decided to act as if He was continuing on the road, just to see where Were they curious enough, awake enough, hungry enough to want to know more about who he was? So he waited. "Stay with us," they said. "It's nearly evening and the day is almost over." It was hospitality to a stranger that became the game changer. And Jesus demonstrated a kind of radical hospitality. Jesus accepted their offer and then did something strange. Jesus, the guest, started to act like the host. When they sat at the table, Jesus was the one who took the bread and began to give thanks. Now, this means nothing to us today. I mean, we don't have formal meal etiquette much anymore. But in the Jewish culture in this time, the host always says the blessing. The guest would never do this. Yet here's this stranger talking as if Scripture were all about him and acting as if the table and the meal were his to bless. Luke recorded the action in a deliberate way, using the same set and sequence as he did at the Passover when Jesus took the bread. At the feeding of the 5,000, the first time that we saw this bread taken, blessed, given. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. And then the very next thing Luke tells us is that their eyes were open and they recognized him. In an age when belief is challenged and contested, where religion is a private matter with little bearing on real life, the church needs to recover the art of radical hospitality. But this is the kind of hospitality that is more than just making our churches more acceptable and comfortable for people. It's the kind of hospitality that we exhibit by showing up in someone else's space with a posture of openness. We have to offer radical hospitality. Like Jesus acting as a host of a meal that was not his, we can find ways to reach out to those in the world and stand in the midst of their questions and pain, their disappointment and fear. We can take bread, bless it, break it, and give it to them. We ourselves can become the bread that is blessed, broken, and given for them, for their lives, as even for the life of the world. To be given is to be sent out of love for Jesus. To be given is to live for the life of the world. And finally, to be given is to continue the circle of grace. There's this kind of cycle of givenness. Giving begets more giving. The self-giving God generates our own self-giving to others. Seems to be the way God's designed. But does this make God's generosity, our own self-giving to others, somehow not pure? Is it a true gift the self-giving of God's generates our own self-giving to others. It seems to be this way by God's design. But does this make God's giving not quite pure? Does a true gift need to be one with no expectations of return? The Western mind, it seems silly at best, coercive at worst. It's that manipulative. Why give to get? Shouldn't you give with no strings attached? But this is a failure to comprehend the way reciprocity works. Reciprocity is not giving to get. It's a way of reinforcing a relationship. Actually, we discover this early in life. If a friend lets you borrow a toy, you feel you should let that friend have a turn with your toys. If you get invited to a birthday party, you'll probably give that invitation to your next party. Returning a favor is a social instinct. In the Old Testament, love for one's neighbor was a way of demonstrating one's love for God. If God showered his blessing on your crops or livestock or gave you abundance, you demonstrated thanks to God by caring for those who had less. To care for the poor was a way to return God's blessing to him. Proverbs tells us, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds, in Proverbs 19:17. This is why Jesus would say generations later, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. At the heart of the gospel is grace, a gift that provokes giving. God is gracious. He gives good gifts, even to those who don't deserve it. And those who receive God's good gifts are to return them upward in praise and outward in service. Grace follows the pattern of reciprocity, coming to gift-giving in the ancient world, but with two different key differences. First, God's grace is given to the unworthy. No one is fit to receive what God has lavished upon us. Secondly, God's grace is meant to generate reciprocity in a wider circle, benefiting even those who are outside. Grace begets grace. Giving begets giving. Or as Jesus would say in Matthew 10:8, freely you receive, freely give. This givingness of Jesus, the bread of life, makes our givingness as the church, the body of Christ, possible. And so the church, the community formed by the givingness of Christ, comes the people who are given for one another and for the sake of the world. The generosity of God is meant to form a generous community. The great gift of God makes us a giving people. So in view of God's mercy, will you offer yourself to him today? Will you let Jesus send you into the world as the Father sent his Son? Will you ask him to give for you, give you for the life of the world? Father, most gracious God, we thank you for your grace and blessing upon us. You have received us and blessed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us new life. But now you are giving us away for the life of the world, that we might be a witness and represent Christ to a hurt and dying world, to those who are disillusioned and fearful. Lord, may you use your church to rise up in these times especially, to be a light, to be a witness, to give the peace and hope that we have been given through your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who need it desperately. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you all.